We're ready now for Matthew chapter 19. We finished chapter 18 last time. And chapter 18 we entitled Kingdom Spirit. What's the Spirit supposed to be in the kingdom of the Lord? And you know, Matthew's emphasizing the Lord Jesus as King. And as we think of kingdom spirit, there were two things we especially stressed in that chapter. One was humility. This is something the Lord emphasized very strongly. He took a little child, he put him in the midst. And he said, humility is something that is vitally important. Unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he talked about forgiveness. The question coming up, you know, how many times should I forgive? And he says our forgiveness should be just endless, really. As long as people ask for forgiveness, as long as there's a desire for forgiveness, then we should forgive over and over and over again because the Lord's forgiven us so much. All right, now we're ready for chapter 19. And through 19 and 20, down through verse 34, the end of the chapter, these two chapters, I call kingdom standards. In other words, he's giving us here some of the standards for God's kingdom. The world's kingdom has very different standards. The world around us. But he says, now, these are the standards that as Christians we are to have. And let's start reading then with verse 1 of 19. And the first thing we're going to notice here is the standard about marriage and divorce. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." He said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." And little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. The question here of the permanence of marriage. And there were different schools of thought among the Pharisees. Some were very strict laws concerning marriage. And then some said, well, divorce, you know, Moses spoke of divorce. And therefore, maybe you can divorce a woman for various reasons. If she isn't pleasing to you. If she's not a good cook, divorce her. Get a better cook. If in some way she displeases you. And so there was a lot of loose thinking coming in. And they raise the question here to Jesus, and they're thinking, now, which side will he stand with? Will he stand with a strict side? Because there was a strict view of interpretation that said only for adultery. And then there was a lot of loose thinking, saying, well, you can get a divorce for this reason or that reason or some other reason. And so they question him, what about this matter of divorce? And Jesus goes back, and I think this is important too. He goes back to creation. He doesn't go to his culture, or he doesn't say, well, in Moses' day they did things one way and now we do things differently today. He didn't say, well, now let's take a poll in Jerusalem and see what most people are doing, and whatever most people are doing, well, that's the right thing to do. if divorce is very common. That's a lot of the thinking today, really, isn't it? A lot of people will say, well, look at the number of divorces today. One out of every two marriages probably ends in divorce, and since it's so common, it must be all right. It's a matter of creating your ethics on the basis of statistics, and the Lord Jesus didn't do that. And today, many people, for example, are getting their standards looking at certain television programs. How do they function in that program called Dallas? Well, maybe that's the way to live. They look at various programs and they say, now this is a model. The Lord Jesus said the model for marriage is not what culture is doing today, but the way God made the man and woman in the beginning. He made one man, he made one woman, and he said that they should be joined together and they should become like one unit, one flesh. And Jesus goes on to say, now what God has joined together, he's created the man and woman this way, and what is in his plan, he says, let no man put asunder. Don't let anyone divide. So this is God's ideal, that there should be one man, one woman, and it should be a permanent covenant. Now, let me suggest this. If a man would have been more happy through having six wives, and if this would have been best, God could have made six women for Adam in the beginning, couldn't he? He could have said, now this is the ideal situation, one man, six women. Animals function sometimes this way. When you're raising cattle, you may have one bull and you may have 20 cows. But God here, in connection with man, said, one man, one woman, this is my creation ideal, this is what will make the greatest happiness. And so Jesus goes back here to the way God made us, and he says God knew what would be best for us, and he knew it would produce happiness, and he was concerned for us to be happy. Yes, question?
Yes, a comment. It seems obvious to me, studying the Old Testament, that whenever there were two wives in the picture, there was a lot of jealousy and bickering. Look at Sarah and Hagar when she came to the picture. Hagar was his wife, but she had a son through Abraham. There's a lot of bickering and problems, and it's like that every time.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, when you have, because really a woman needs all of one man's attention. She doesn't want to be dividing that attention.
Okay.
I think
so
that's the basic understanding of the female person, female ego, because it seems to me, observing women, that they don't like to have a man that's giving more attention to a bunch of different women rather than one than himself.
Okay.
That seems to me the way God made them.
So there is a problem with jealousy if more than one woman is involved. We're concerned to have a relationship of loyalty and devotion. And if there's more than one woman involved, there's going to be jealousy, there's going to be a rivalry, each vying for the attention of the other. Yes, Ty, did you have something?
I just wanted to say that I've seen an incident whereby there's a man having more than one woman, and that they live actually, you know. There's no trouble between them. So it depends on how they handle their own, that is, how they their own functions. When they get
tolerant,
then there can be any trouble between them.
Okay.
So it depends on how he manages his own.
Okay. Well, now that's a perspective. That's a perspective, of course, from Africa. And the Mormons, of course, taught polygamy. They taught that real happiness would be in one man having a number of different wives. And I suppose you can say this. It depends on... people can adapt to a culture, in a sense. But the question, I think, that you ask yourself is this the way God created, and is this his ideal? And, for example, for an elder... one of the requirements is that he be a one-woman man, or the husband of one wife. So in 1 Timothy 3, he evidently is saying here, the church leader ought to be an example, and what God wanted was one man and one woman, and the man to be loyal and faithful to his wife. So that this is the creation ideal. Now the question comes up then, and they ask him, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? in verse 7. Why did he command? It's in Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. Now, what Jesus points out was it wasn't a command, it was a concession. And Moses was simply saying that in view of your background and the way, view of the way you're functioning, if you do divorce, then here are some regulations to protect the woman. And so that it wasn't a command, even as today. For example, today we may say there are certain laws in a country, in our culture, that permit things that as Christians we say we don't tolerate. But the laws are accommodating to the fact that most people are unbelievers. But the Lord Jesus here is talking about now as Christians, as believers, what's to be our standard? Is it to be the standard of the world? Moses made some concessions. And even as we say our laws make certain concessions. We might, for example, say the laws in our country permit divorce very loosely now. And that isn't ideal. And it isn't what God wants for the Christian. In other words, the laws of the government are not necessarily to be the standard for the Christian. Ours is to be higher. And here Jesus goes back to creation. And he says, this is the way God made us. He made one man. He made one woman. He said, let them be faithful. Let them be loyal. And so this is the ideal. And certainly he didn't say that he wanted people to marry and divorce. I want to read just a verse or two in Malachi because the Lord emphasizes this so strongly. In Malachi and chapter 2, the last book of the Old Testament, the attitude of God toward divorce. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dwelt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. She's your wife by covenant. He says, you've dealt treacherously against her. You have not kept your promises. You have betrayed your marriage vows. And verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. So there's a strong statement here against divorce by God.
I think it's important to notice there in Matthew 19 too that when God was dealing with the Jews, the people, many of them were unbelievers. It would be like if God had chosen the nation of America to be his people. And he could not expect as much of them as he can of us as individuals as Christians.
Yes.
Every Christian knows God. Every Christian has that relationship. Every Israelite did not. So in a certain degree, it's why concession made for that reason. Can you see my point?
Mm-hmm.
When you're talking about Israel, you're not talking about a nation of believers. You're talking about a nation of believers and unbelievers. And it's a very different situation. I can see why God would give more leniency due to the fact that a lot of them are saved. So, you know, Israel is both. We're all saved.
Yeah, even as we have laws in this country that are weaker than Christian standards. And you have to say the further a nation gets away from God, the weaker the standards become, the lower they become. Now, he does give one allowance here. He says in verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot or a prostitute is one body with her? For the Lord says, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So Jesus is saying when you form another sexual union, you're separating yourself, really, from the first. And so he says here that when this takes place, the very concept of marriage is being broken. And then he does allow divorce for that very strong sin, the sin of adultery. Now, let me say this, that he doesn't command it. I think that you can say that here in many cases, grace will forgive if there is a repentant spirit. For example, if your partner has been unfaithful and there's real repentance and a change, the person can graciously forgive and take the person back and say, we're going to perpetuate the marriage for the sake of our family and children and all the rest. If it's a pattern and there's no repentance, then the very concept of marriage is broken. How can a man, you know, really show love and affection to his wife, for example, if he knows that she is running around on him all the time? The very concept, you know, destroys your marriage and that loving relationship and that confidence and that trust and that loyalty is gone. So that it's very important that there be a spirit here of trust and of confidence. And it's a tragic thing if that's broken. I think one of the hardest things would be for a man to, or a woman for that matter too, to feel now my partner is turning to someone else and is unfaithful to me. It's a devastating kind of experience. So the Lord here says that this kind of conduct, of course, then destroys the very idea of marriage. But otherwise, the emphasis is very strong that marriage is permanent. It's lasting. It's to be one man and one woman. There's to be love. There's to be loyalty. There's to be faithfulness. And this is God's ideal, so that the standards for His kingdom aren't the standards of the world. And we have to emphasize that. The church has to be different from the world. And it's sad today to see sometimes preachers, for example, getting a divorce and remarrying and keeping on preaching and this sort of thing. The standard and the model then, you're taking the world's model. Instead of holding up a high standard and saying, this is what God wants, and this is what real happiness is, and this is the way God has designed it for marriage to be. And we need that. We desperately need that today. I think of so many young people that are coming out of divorced homes and the heartache and the tragedy and confusion, you know, that comes. We see this so often at camp. You see young people, youngsters that are confused and maybe unhappy. Remember one year at a camp, we had a boy who was very upset. He was crying a lot. Tried to find out what the problem is. Well, he said, my folks are getting a divorce, and I don't even know who I'll be staying with when I go home. I don't know what's happening to my family. And the kids are really torn up. It's such a destructive thing, see. So that you have to hold up. And here, as we think of kingdom standards, the Lord holds up a very high standard here for the whole marriage relationship. Now, the next thing he touches on, just kind of briefly, is celibacy. Because his disciples say to him in Matthew 19 and verse 11, well, verse 10, they say to him, well, it's better for a man not to marry. I think they got kind of scared. They thought, well, if there's no easy out, maybe it's better to stay single. I get married. You're making such a strong case, maybe it'd be better for a man just not to marry. Well, he says there are advantages to that too. He commends here. He says there are some who are made eunuchs, who are eunuchs from the mother's womb. In other words, they're born without being sexually able to father children. He says there are some who are made eunuchs by men. You know, sometimes in those days, a king, for example, would actually castrate certain men that he might have working in his home, working with his harem or with his wives. Didn't want them fooling around with him. And so he would do this. So there were eunuchs, he says, made by men. Then he says there are some who, for the sake of the kingdom, don't marry. They choose not to marry so they can be more useful for the Lord in a particular work to which He's called them. And I was thinking in connection with this, there was a dear brother named John Ollie who served in the Chad area of Africa. He went in there years ago and did a wonderful work for God. And he spent, he was a medical doctor, he traveled widely, he translated scripture, he saw many churches begun, he did a great work for God. And he was asked one time in his older years, he went in there and I think stayed about 35 years and never came out. When he came out, he died on his way back to his home. He was from Australia. And someone asked him once, "Dr. Ollie, hasn't it been kind of lonely life for you? Don't you wish sometimes you'd married?" And he said, "Yes, but," he said, "I didn't feel free to ask a wife to share the kind of life I've led, a life that was really roughing it." He was out in the bush a lot. And he said, "I didn't feel free to ask a wife to share this kind of life." So he denied himself, you see, the marriage relationship, because he said, "I feel God has called me to this particular work." Now, there are some kinds of work for the Lord where you're more effective married. You can counsel, you can understand married people's problems and things like this. But there are areas of work that a person is freer and can be more effective if he isn't married. So here the Lord says, there are some who choose not to marry for this kingdom of heaven's sake. And so he commends that sort of thing. Another question?
Yeah, I'm not trying to get too many, but it's kind
of... Okay, this is the last one you get.
Polygamy is wrong in the Bible too, in the Old Testament. Clearly, because God said, "Don't multiply wives yourself." So
okay.
Not only is divorce wrong, but also polygamy.
You're right. Well, you're right. The king in the Old Testament. Now, especially, the king was to be an example. And that's a good point Doug is raising. The king was to be an example, and he's commanded not to multiply wives. He wasn't to multiply horses either. The reason he wasn't to multiply horses was it was basically building up armaments. The chariot and horse was kind of like the tank is today. In fact, it's interesting, in Israel, they call their tanks chariots. They use the old Hebrew word for chariot, and they call their tanks by that name. So for a king to have a bunch of horses and chariots, you know, he's building up his army. And the Lord says, "I don't want you just to build up a big army. You trust me, and you care for the people. But don't multiply wives." Actually, most of the common people couldn't afford more than one. That was all they could afford. But a king, with all his money, he could multiply wives, of course, if he wanted, and live very sensually. And here the scripture says, "Don't multiply wives," to the king. You're to be an example. So there's that warning as well. Okay, now let's move along in beginning with verse 16. He stresses self-denial. He says here, self-denial is vital in the kingdom, our standards. A man comes to him in verse 16 and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Interesting story, isn't it? A man comes running up to him. He's a rich young ruler. He's one who's coming up in life. Young, rich, in a place of influence and prestige. He's concerned. He says, though he's thinking about eternal life, he's thinking about heaven, he's thinking about the hereafter. And he says, "Good teacher, what should I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, Jesus challenges him. He says, "Who do you really think I am? You called me good." He said, "There's only one that's really good, that's God." He wanted to get the young man thinking about who he was. Is he really good, and is he more than just a man? So he challenged him on this. And then he goes ahead and he says, okay, you're asking about the things you have to do, you should do. Let me run over some of these. So he begins and he talks about the last six commandments. They have to do with human relationships, how we treat other people. And he runs them off to the man. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying. Honor your father and mother. And he says, you can sum it up in, you know, and say, love your neighbor as yourself. Have you done all these things? He looks to the man right in the eye. You done all these things? And I'm kind of amazed at the young man. He looks back and he says, all these things I've kept from my youth. I really think he was lying. But, you know, you can deceive yourself. And you can, you know, compare yourself with others and you think, I'm doing pretty well. But he really wasn't fulfilling all these. He certainly wasn't loving other people as himself. Because he was very rich, and here when the Lord touched on that point, you know, he touched a raw nerve. But the young man says, I've kept all these things from my youth. And I think he probably had lived a pretty good outward life, pretty clean, moral. He was a good, we'll say, a good young man. But then Jesus says to him, well, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And right away the man shook his head. And he was grieved. He went away and he thought, this is too much. Really what the Lord was saying was, I want you to put God first. And I want you to put me first. And not your possessions. And you see, when he brought before him that choice, my things or God, he chose his things. And that was the decision, you know, that he had to face. Because he was just trusting the fact that he was living a fairly good moral life, and he wasn't doing anything too bad. But he wasn't really putting God first, and he wasn't being generous, and he wasn't helping other people, poor people. He was living a selfish life, a very selfish, materialistic life. He wasn't doing anything too bad. He just wasn't putting God first, and he wasn't being generous with what he had. You know, that's a sin of a lot of Americans, isn't it? A lot of church people. Marino?
That hasn't changed much now, has it?
It hasn't changed much now. It's a common attitude today. You talk to many people.
But I mean, you know, there's a lot of people who talk about, you know, as fast as they can. Talking is easy, you know.
Yeah.
But get them to do something for somebody, or try to get them to do something.
Sure.
That's what they
think of. Sure. Yeah. Now, he said... the Lord said to him, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, well, I've done all that. When the Lord says, how about giving to the poor? He said, oh no, I don't want to do that. And well, was he really loving his neighbor as himself? See, he wasn't living a life of giving. And the Lord is really saying, you know, in the kingdom, in my kingdom, God comes first and you're thinking of others. You're basically a selfish, materialistic person, just heaping up stuff for yourself and enjoying your own life, and you're ignoring God. Really, you're leaving God out. You're not putting him first. You don't want to follow me, and you're just all enveloped by your possessions. This is your God, covetousness, which is idolatry. And he touched a raw nerve there. You can just see the man. Here he is just all, you know, eager and beaming, and he's come to this teacher, and he's going to, maybe the teacher's going to say to him, you know, do this particular thing or something. But he had no idea that he would talk about his possessions, all that he had. And when Jesus did that, you can just see his face drop. He thought, oh no. He turned away, he went away with a heavy heart, and he said, no, it's too much. I want my things, all my things.
We have to learn to do that in witnessing too. We've got to find out where people are at, and then get that rock and get that weakness, whatever they're holding on to, because we have to, each person's different. We've got to be able to maneuver and attack at that point.
Right.
Conviction of sin and right. Right. Judgment. The people are different. They have different weaknesses. They have different problems. They're different things that keep them from God. There are four types of soil.
Mm-hmm.
Three of them were bad, and yet there were three different kinds of soil.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to work with people in different ways.
You're right. And what
Jesus did that, because he hit right at where the man's weak point was. That's what we have to learn to do when we witness. Hit a person right where the problem is. It's not just him.
Mm-hmm.
You've been this wrong. We've got to be willing to tell them that, not be afraid. And the person that loves is the person that corrects, not the person that just glosses over the sin.
Okay. Well, that, I think there's a point there, and this was his weak point. And so the Lord really touched on his possessions. He said, this is what you're living for, this is what you love, and this is what's number one in your life. God wants to be number one. You're going to have to choose which direction you want to go. So the spirit then of self-denial. Now, the next section that we deal with here is a section where the Lord talks about reward, beginning with verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. I want to also read Mark 10, 29 and 30. It's a parallel passage, Mark 10, 29, 30. And fills it out a little bit. Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brother or brothers or sisters or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The stress I wanted to make in this verse is, in verse 30, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. In other words, he says there's reward now and forever. There's a rich reward promised for those who will follow the Lord Jesus. Now, he emphasizes here this fact because Peter raises the question. They're amazed about the rich young ruler. And Jesus says to them, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for a rich man to not put his money and his riches and everything first. In fact, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's very, very difficult. You think of a camel. A camel that stands, what, about 7 feet tall or so? And going through the eye of a needle? And it's kind of difficult to strain a camel through the eye of a needle. He's using it as a figure of speech just to show the difficulty of it. He exaggerates. It's what we would speak of as hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. He exaggerates here. And he says it's difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom because he loves his money. He loves his things. He's living for them. It's so hard for him to turn and put God first. Very, very hard. Well, when his disciples heard this, they were tremendously surprised. He said, who can be saved? It seemed, you know, they thought in terms of if you're rich, why, that means God is blessing you. It means, you know, you'd be closer to being saved than the poor man. Man who's rich, he should go to heaven, certainly, shouldn't he? And they're surprised. They thought it should be the other way. It'd be easier for a rich man. Think of a poor man who doesn't have anything and has to spend his days working hard and all the rest. Surely be harder for him, and he doesn't have as much to give, or that a rich man, he ought to be the one who could go to heaven. But Jesus said no. With men, he said, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. It is possible for some rich man to be saved, but it's very difficult. Then Peter raises the question. He says, look, we've left all and followed you. What's our reward going to be? And I don't know what his thinking was there. I don't know if he was just asking for information, if he was perplexed, if he was discouraged, or what. But anyway, the Lord uses it to point out reward is coming. You who followed me, he says, you're going to be in a position of authority and reigning in the kingdom. You're going to be rewarded. Don't think if you put God first that you're going to lose out. He says, now here, you who are just poor fishermen and had a part interest in a boat and a couple of nets, he says, when in the coming day, you're going to sit on a throne judging. You're going to be in a position of leadership and blessing. God will reward you. There's this wonderful promise. And then he says, if you've left anything for my sake, if you've left property, if you've left brothers or sisters or father or mother, wife or children, if you've given up anything for me, like Peter, for example, traveled with the Lord Jesus some. There were times he wasn't home with his wife. He was away from her. He missed her. He was lonely. The Lord Jesus says, you're going to be rewarded. Now, he says, you're going to receive a hundredfold. And Mark says, you receive now and forever. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing. Like sometimes when I travel, although I'm not in my own home, there are Christians that open their homes to me. I can go to different cities and there's a home that's open to me. I receive a home here. And this is what he's talking about. When Jesus was here with his disciples, as he traveled, there were homes open to him. He says, you've left a home, but you've gained a home. And you're receiving reward here. But he says there's eternal reward. God's not going to forget. God's not going to in any way ignore anything you've done for him.
This reward is going to pay us in such a way that's far beyond our imagination and beyond counting.
Yeah.
In a lesser, that treasure will never dim.
Yeah. Eternal reward.
The crown on our head will never be thrown away. It will never wear out.
Yeah.
Find as close as you can buy eventually, you're going to become mockery. You're going to get holes in them, or you're going to wear out, or you get too big for them if you put it on weight or something. I mean, in some way or other, you're going to wear out.
Yeah.
The treasure and the hope that we have is so awesome and so mind-boggling. It seems to me amazing that we don't spend more time working hard.
Yeah.
That's what's so foolish about it. It's almost like we don't believe God.
Yeah, yeah.
If you think you're working hard to get yourself a good life on earth, you ought to be working for heaven. You're going to be rewarded 10 million times more than you've ever dreamed of.
Mm-hmm.
And the pleasures and the delights that God is going to give to us in heaven, are like, the earth is going to be like kid stuff. I really believe that. Earth is going to be, if we look back here and we see what we were doing down here and all the joy we had and the neat experiences, kid stuff. Little things. Tiny.
Mm-hmm.
Yet, how much are we really hungering and thirsting for righteousness? How much are we really seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? You know? And this is we ought to let God inspire us and, you know, pursue.
Mm-hmm.
Like Peter did with all his parts, you know, that treasure which is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
He could say to the lame man, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Believe me, Peter's a rich man.
Now there's future glory and future riches.
It'd be great. I tell you, you're going to be surprised. I mean, if the Lord's keeping account of such a small degree, I mean, it's like a few cents. If you give somebody a cup of cool water in Jesus' name, Matthew 25, and there's going to be a reward for you, I mean, just imagine. It's just amazing.
Mm-hmm.
And the neat thing about it, the greatest thing, is that it's not for us, really. The reward is not for us. The reward is for Him. Because everything that we do that's right reflects back to Him. He's the one that did it through.
Mm-hmm.
And without Him, we'd never have the strength or the ability to do anything good. And that's the law of no good thing. But I think the neat thing about Heaven, we face the Lord, we get all these rewards, and we're crowned and so on, is that He is going to be glorified. He is going to be honored in it, especially.
Mm-hmm.
That's the greatest thing of it. You know, in heaven it says they cast their crowns at his feet. Why? Because he came from the crowd. And they know full well every one of those people that if he hadn't given them the strength, they would never have the crown. They could have done it.
Okay, let's try to finish this one section here, Doug.
Okay.
You're going, and you. But let me try to finish this one section, please. And we'll start with chapter 20 and go through verse 16. With this, we'll close. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the first to the last. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Okay, this parable now also deals with reward. And I think what he's saying in this parable is that the reward may be surprising. He hired people at different times. He started out with some early in the day, sent them into his vineyard. He went out at different times, went about the third hour. He went about around the sixth and ninth hour, different times, like he'd go at 9 in the morning, 12 at noon, 3 in the afternoon. About the 11th hour, almost time to quit, because they would quit at like the 12th hour, certainly. And so he hired people at different times. And then when evening has come, he agreed with the first ones, I'll give you a denarius a day. That was a working man's wage. And so when paid time came, and they paid at the end of the day, and they came to be paid, the first came, they worked all day, they got their denarius, they went away, and they stood, I suppose, and looked around and thought, I wonder what the rest are going to get. You know, just kind of curious, seeing what the payroll would be. And as these other men came up, each one received a denarius. Here's some who had worked an hour received a denarius, and some who had worked, let's say, 10, 12 hours received a denarius. And those who worked all day were very unhappy, and they began to murmur, and they said, it's not fair. We worked all day, you gave us a denarius. Well, he said, what did I agree with you about? What did I say I'd pay you? Well, he said, a denarius. Well, you got your denarius, didn't you? And he says, take what is yours and go your way. If I wish to give to these last the same, don't I have a right to do this? He was doing this out of grace. We don't know all his motives. Maybe as he looked at these men, he thought, now here they were trying to work. They were looking for work, and there was no work to be had. And they have families, and they have needs. I'm going to give them more than they worked for, really, because of their needs. Maybe because of their motivation. Maybe he saw some of these who came in the last hour and they went to work and worked so hard, and he thought, my, they've got a good spirit. Their motives, whatever it was out of his grace he was rewarding them. And so that he emphasizes here, the Lord in his grace has a right to reward as he chooses, and he is functioning there in grace as he gives to some of these. Maybe some who've been saved and then died fairly soon may receive a greater reward, or as much reward, as someone who's been saved and lived a number of years, because of the motivation, because of the love, because of the enthusiasm that this person had who may have served God only for a short time. But whatever, the Lord's going to do what's right, and he's going to act in wonderful grace. and we're going to receive what we deserve, and we can rejoice in that. So there's a time of reward coming. And then he says to them, you know, he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed. Now, this he's told them over and over again. This is about the third time or fourth time that he has predicted here his death, and maybe many more times than that. But he began talking about the fact, I'm going up there to die. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be condemned to death. They're going to scourge me, whip me, and crucify me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to die. We don't like to hear about death, do we? In fact, some people don't want to talk about it. They don't want to even think about death. It's interesting. Some people, even though they're facing death, refuse to talk about it, refuse to think about it. They will not face it. We have a friend here who has terminal cancer, and I know for a long time she didn't want to say anything to her sons about it. She just acted like, you know, I'll be here forever. But finally now she's getting worse and worse, and she said, I'm going to talk to my boys. I'm going to talk to my sons. I'm going to tell them I'm dying. You're not going to have your mother here forever. But I have to talk to them and prepare them, you know. So Jesus here is talking to his disciples and trying to prepare them and trying to make them realize, you know, some terrible days are going to lie ahead. I'm not going to be with you forever. And he's preparing them for the crucifixion and then also trying to emphasize to them, I'm going to rise again. It's not going to be the end. Don't be discouraged and don't think that when you see me hanging on that cross, this is the end and everything is finished. I'm going to rise again. And they didn't really believe it, you know. They were so slow to believe.